So let's take our Bibles and see our Lord Jesus in full display this morning. In Mark chapter 4, as we finish out this chapter, Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. It is a time in which Jesus is moving away from being marked by the teaching of parables. And as we move at the end of this chapter and into chapter 5, we see him as a man of not just teaching parables, but of mighty power. And so let's look at Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so, Father, as we look at this passage, would you help us to see the answer to the question, the questions that the disciples ask in this passage? Who then is this Jesus is the answer for the question for eternity. But it is also a question that helps us in our today. So as always, I ask that you help me to honor you with the words, with the heart with which I speak, the motivation of my heart. Would you help us this morning, Father, not merely be here to please other people. May we not merely be here just to cross off the task for our weekly list. But may we be here today to worship you, to honor you, to draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. And Father, having heard from you as we meditate on your word further this morning, may we obey you, may we yield to you, may we worship you in righteousness and holiness with hearts filled with delight as we are reminded again of the greatness of our Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. As I said, this is a bit of a transition section, a transition pericope between the teaching that Mark lays out all one after the other on the parables, to a time in which Jesus begins to display his power. And here we see his power over creation. In the weeks to come, we're going to see his power over demons, his power over sickness, ultimately his power over death. But these power representations come to us from this passage, which explains to us something greatly theological. But if we're not careful, we come to this passage and we minimize the passage only by saying that what this passage is saying is that Jesus can get us through the storms of life. There is an element in which that is being addressed. But Mark is doing more than trying to help you understand that Jesus can get you through a rough day. He's wanting to have you understand who is this Jesus that these men are crying out to. Who is this Jesus that we are crying out to? Why do we cry out to Jesus? Of all the men born on the face of the earth, why Jesus? So let's look at the theological issues before we go on maybe to the more pastoral issues that we often go to for this passage. But let us see maybe what Mark is truly conveying as we look at this passage. So by asking what kind of man is this through the words of the disciples there in verse 41, who then is this? We as readers are forced to follow along and ask the same question. Who is this? And so let's begin to look at the passage as they are at the end of the day, and Jesus has been teaching in a boat, and evidently a smaller boat by the shores. The crowds are pressing in. If you remember, he had some private moments with the disciples as he was explaining some things. And now evening is coming, but Jesus is not done with his ministry. He knows that there's more to do on the other side of the lake. And we're getting ready to find out what Jesus was going to do on the other side of the lake when we get to chapter 5. And so in the phrase there in verse 36, they took him as he was. And most commentators believe that they just lifted him out of the little boat onto the larger fishing boat that they would have taken across the sea. That this boat would have been about 21, 22 foot in length. It would have been much more of a sturdy boat. This was not the little canoe boat kind of a figure that you might be thinking of when you think of a boat by the Sea of Galilee. This would have been a good size fishing boat. And they just would have taken them from the one and the other, and they begin to make their way. And other little boats with them, maybe some of the crowd who had some boats, they decided to follow Jesus wherever he would go. It's always a good practice to follow Jesus wherever he should go. Even if you don't know where he's going, being with Jesus is enough. And that could be a little mini sermon for us. Right there. They did not know where he was going, the other little boats, but they knew they needed to be with Jesus. And so then we find out that this great windstorm arose and the waves are breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. And this is often quickly overlooked, but there's a moment here that Mark is noting for his readers. Let's remember that this Jesus really is human. It'll help if I turn this thing on. That this Jesus really is human. Pastor Ken, isn't that sort of the assumption that by some, by most, yes. But there is this false teaching in the world that Jesus was just sort of a spirit being leading his people, not really flesh and blood. But the notion that Jesus is napping in the midst of this talks about the humanity of him needing to rest after a full day of activity. Jesus was flesh and blood just like you and me. It's the only time in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus sleeping. He does talk about the need to sleep, and he will sleep like foxes unlike foxes who have holes and homes. He just sleeps where he can. But this is the first time and only time in the scripture where it talks about Jesus as a man sleeping. Jesus really got tired like we did? Was tested and tried like we did? And yet never did he sin. Jesus was fully human. Well, now, why is that important? Because our Savior needed to be fully human in order to stand in humanity's place on the cross. So some other verses that may be helpful to you, if you want to take your Bible marker and lay it across there, Mark chapter 4, let's go forward to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and we see this statement that John makes as he's opening up his gospel. And I'm not looking primarily at the first few verses where he's saying that Jesus is the Word, the philosophical logos, which created everything. The Greeks called that entity the logos. And John is going to be arguing that the Word is, or the logos is, Jesus. I'm looking primarily, though, in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Tangible. Touchable. Seeable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that this Jesus, this Logos, took on the robe of flesh and bone and blood for the purpose that in seeing him, we might see the glory of God. But this is not the only location in Scripture where it talks about this. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, It talks about the importance of why Jesus needed to put on flesh. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm looking at beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And there we read this, as God speaks to us this morning. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. There's not been one angel ever to be redeemed by the work of Christ, but those that are made in the image of God, they are the ones that he helps. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. But why does the church emphasize the fact that Jesus is indeed God in human flesh? Because in the flesh, through his death, he puts to death the works of Satan. Does not mean that we will not have physical death. We do. But we are not afraid of it. And we do not live our lives in bondage to the fear of death, but rather we understand that we go from life to life. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Through the death of Jesus, so is the power of death. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus also gives us the hope of resurrection as well. The death of Jesus in the flesh and blood delivers us, and we are no longer subject to the slavery of sin, of death, of judgment. It is through the death of Jesus that he becomes, because he's been made like us in every way, in verse 17 there, he becomes the propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, what's the word propitiation? That's a word that you ought to circle. You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to write in the margins of your Bible somewhere so that when you come across it again in the Scriptures, you'll know what it means. That is the anger-turning sacrifice of God. It's a technical term. Jesus, by dying on the cross, satisfies the wrath of God for all who believe in him. There is not one drop of God's wrath left for any believer, because Christ has absorbed it all. He is the anger-turning sacrifice. We may grieve God in our disobedience. We do grieve God in our disobedience. But he is not angered at us again with a condemnatory, judgmental anger. That has been extinguished upon Christ, because he himself, as the human representative, took that upon himself on the cross to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And yet that's not all. In Philippians chapter 2, so if you'll flip from your left to your right a little bit and get over to Philippians. This doctrine of the one who is God becoming flesh is part of an early hymn of the church. And so we see this in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is talking to believers there in Philippi to be more and more like Christ. In verse 4, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's our example of that? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is because of the work of Christ that not only the Father has highly exalted him, but there will be a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, even those who crucified him, even those who opposed him on this day. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we're looking at Mark, chapter 4, and Mark is giving us this little glimpse. This one was really human. We have to remember as we come to the table today that God, the Son, eternal from the past, enters into His creation in human form and literally gave His body and blood for us. But we are also reminded 3 days later, right? Isn't that what we're told to confess in Romans chapter 10? That we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that He was raised on the third day. Death did not have final victory. Satan did not have final victory. The religious leaders who were persecuting Jesus did not have the final victory. His opposers and oppressors did not have final victory. Christ has final victory as He comes out of the grave in flesh and blood, a precursor of our own resurrection. In that final resurrection, when we shall be with Jesus forever and ever, as He comes to judge both the quick and the dead. It was real flesh, real blood that He ministered on the boat here. It was real flesh and blood that He ministered on the cross. It is real flesh and blood that Jesus, even now, in a glorified body, intercedes for those who cry out to the Father through Him. Well, Mark is reminding us that this Jesus and the early church, reminding them of their theology, oh, this Jesus was human. But never once did He use His humanity for self-gain. Never once did His humanity cause Him to sin against the Father. For not only was Jesus human, we must also remember that Jesus really is divine. Jesus really is divine. And so here we have a great storm. In verse 37, a great windstorm, which sometimes does occur based on the geography of the Sea of Galilee, in which wind comes in on one side and can quickly toss the sea. We see this sometimes even in our own lake here, where a storm can come up and immediately the waves are high and rocking and white-capped, and much more so that these experienced fishermen who had seen a storm or two, right, they were concerned that they were going to perish. Even these stoutly experienced fishermen are crying out to Jesus for some sort of relief, for some sort of escape. And so what happens here? They go and He's asleep on the cushion. How could Jesus sleep on the cushion with such a storm? I'll tell you how. He was confident in the Father taking care of Him. He was confident that He had given a promise. We're going to the other side. And He was not upset by a little storm that was coming along the way. He knew the end, even from the beginning. Jesus was resting in the Father, even as we are to rest in Christ. And He's tucked away on the cushion that would have been used by the one who's captaining the ship to be able to rest on. And they woke Him, the boat's filling up with water. Right, so some credit to the disciples that they did not immediately, with the first overlapping of water into the boat, go and disturb Jesus. But when they could oar no more, when they could control the boat no more, when they realized we are out of control and there's nothing else that I can do, we better cry out to Christ. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And I notice here that Jesus does not chide them first and then take care of the situation. Jesus wakes up and takes care of the situation so that they can better fully hear what He has to say when He's talking to them about their faith. And He awoke and rebuked the word and said to the sea, "Peace, you be at peace, and then be still, you be muzzled." And the miracle is that as soon as Jesus speaks, the waves are gone. And there's a calm. It's mirror smooth again. Peace. Well, who can command the air and the sea with words to be stilled except the one who with words spoke them into existence? Did we not read that earlier in the Psalms when we read together in Psalm 65 when Harrison was reading for us, that it is God who formed the mountains, who also speaks and stills the waves. Also in Psalm 107, talks about those who are in distress, the fishermen who are in distress, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivers them by making the storm be still. There is this pattern in Scripture of God being in control of the sea, which is interesting because the sea was often seen as the place of chaos. No one ever really knew what was going on under the surface. No one ever really knew when the waves were going to come about. It was seen as a chaotic place, and yet God was the one who was the ruler of chaos, as we use that imagery in Scripture. And so even in this moment, Jesus speaks, and the waves and the sea obey. In Jonah, God stirs up a storm. In Mark, God stills a storm as He is awakened, and then speaks to the wind and the sea. Who else can command creation and it obey except God? So even to the readers, as they're reading the account of Mark, they're seeing that there's something different about this Jesus. He's not merely somebody who teaches nicely. He's not merely somebody who's able to perhaps mend some easy illnesses, or even difficult illnesses, as we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark. He is someone who commands creation itself. Now, this might be another. So you've already had, if I had a quick sermon on It's Always Good to Follow Where Jesus Goes, and then this is the main sermon, so this might be sermon. I don't want to say sermonette. I don't want you to ever think your pastor preaches sermonette. So sermon number 3. How quick did the sea and the waves obey Jesus? How quick should you and I be when we hear Jesus plainly speak to us by His Word to obey Him as well? He speaks and they are settled. They had never experienced this kind of power before. And they are left to wonder, who is this that even the wind and the sea fear Him and obey? Notice that as the text progresses, that when there was the storm, they were afraid. Notice that when Jesus speaks and stills the sea and the wind, they are greatly afraid. So that the disciples learn that the position of the heart of a disciple is to be much more afraid of Jesus than to be afraid of the circumstances that they find themselves in. So in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. Jesus is saying, you know everything about Me. Why are you afraid? I'm with you. So here's the, you still have no faith. You've seen Me heal the lame who have not been able to walk since birth. You've heard that I am the King of the kingdom of heaven that has come upon man. Did you really think I was going to let you be capsized? I told you, we're going to the other side. Do you know Me and yet still do not know Me? Do you know Me and yet still do not trust Me? Which, if we're honest, might could even be said to many of us in the room. Well, we know of Jesus, but let things get out of our control, and we're crying out to Him, do you really care? We know something about Jesus. Let things be threatening to our bodies, and then we're not so sure if this Jesus can really help us. That's more for the third point, which I want to get to in just a moment. Let's just camp again on the theological, so that when we come today to the table, we understand that there was this in-the-flesh person who died for us. Let us understand that this in-the-flesh person who died for us is also God in the flesh. And that it would take an act of God for any of us to have our sins forgiven and for us to be reconciled to Himself. We could not build any more Babels to God, but He indeed came to us in the form of the flesh. And we recognize that this morning, that Jesus, fully human, fully divine, gave Himself for us that we might have life. That is the theological emphasis of the passage here. The emphasis is not so much with the first question, do you not care? The emphasis of the passage is on that last question, who then is this Jesus? But there is that more pastoral question. And I do want us to see this Jesus really is the one who cares. Again, this is not the main point of the passage, though we make it that way. The main point of the passage is, who is this Jesus? But there is this second question in the midst of the passage here today, and it is this accusation. Teacher, do you not care? It was not, teacher, we know you care. Could you help us out, please? It's an accusation of the disciples to Jesus. And if we're not careful, we read this passage and we have the luxury of seeing the end, at least in terms of this moment of seeing the end. And it would be possible for us to say that they were really weak in their faith to question if Jesus cared for them. I mean, we trust Jesus for eternity. We trust Jesus for a million, billion, gazillion years from now. Well, we trust Him for today. That's the question most believers trip on. Matthew Henry points out that when Jesus asks them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He's not chiding them for disturbing Him with their prayers. He chides them for their fearfulness as they supposedly trust in Him. Do you not care? Could have been responded with, and is, do you not trust? And that is a very hard lesson for us as disciples. Fears come in when we are more mindful of our circumstances and our surroundings rather than we are mindful of the One who has purchased us and indwells us and has promised to hold us from beginning to end. And I want to be very tender with the congregation. We are apt to accuse God in the very same way. God, do you not see how things are going on in this world? Do you not care? Lord, you see my loved one who has turned their back against you and we've been pleading and praying. Do you not care that we are continually wetting our pillows at night for the salvation of our loved ones and you are silent? Or I'm about to lose my job. Do you not care? Loved one is ill. And it would be so tempting to cry out to Him, do you not care? Even as we cry out to the One who gave His life for us, Lord, things are not going the way that I had them planned. Do you not care? And that may have been you this week. Shouting at Jesus in the turmoil of your week, accusing Him of not caring. Now the disciples did a good thing, and I don't want to miss that. They did at least cry out to Jesus. It would be good for us as we are experiencing heart-wrenching, concerning, confusing issues in our life to cry out to God. Indeed, He is the only way in which there will be peace in our hearts in the midst of much of what we experience in our lives. Is it Isaiah 26? You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. It doesn't make a promise that everything will be all right according to your plan. Could it be that Jesus had a plan for this tempestuous storm that the disciples were going through? I believe the plan was simply this, so that they might see Him in all His powerful glory, that they would not have been able to see had they not been in the storm. And so rather than asking the question when we're in the midst of what seems like waves crashing over us, is not, do you not care, but what are you trying to teach me? Because you have proven through your Son that you care. So what are you trying to teach me that I might draw closer to you? That I might worship you with more fervent and truthful worship? Let us rest in the promise we have in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves. Well, isn't that the problem with the disciples in that moment? Do you get what they're saying? Hey, Jesus, you have to answer to us. You have to give to us an accounting of what you're doing. First Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves. Rather than accusing, perhaps better to admit, Lord, I don't understand all that's going on here. But I remember the scripture that you've hidden in my heart. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So help me to understand you better in the midst of this trial that I'm having to go through this tempest that I'm having to go through. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, He may lift you up, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Whenever you are beginning to doubt whether God cares for you, all you have to do is look at the cross again. He has provided for all your eternal needs. And He who cares about your eternity also cares about your day to day. As you have trusted Him for eternity, trust Him in the day to day. Pastor, the storm still rages, and it will until He says stop. Cry out to Him. Ask Him for help. Trust in Him. So we come to the table this morning asking the question, do you not care that we are perishing? And while we were perishing, the Father sent the Son into the world to give us life. And He did so in the work of Jesus on the cross. This work of Jesus who is human and divine. As I said earlier, it is the question of eternity. For none of us will be entering into heaven based on any of the good works that we have done or the number of good, rich songs that we have sung or any amount of property that we have given away or monies that we have donated to others. The key of heaven is this. Who then is this Jesus to you? He is the one who's fully human and fully divine, who took on flesh so that through His activity, death may be defeated, devil may be defeated, the wrath of God would be extinguished upon me, and that I would have eternal life in Him. But today, in the midst of the craziness of our lives, and some of you are just dealing with one level of crazy in your life, one level of uncontrollable angst. Some in this room are dealing with levels of angst at work and at home and in country and in heart, in the hearts of loved ones. What is my advice to you? Don't accuse the one who cares for you, but humble yourselves before the one who cares. That He who has sought you, seen you through thus far, will see you through until the end. It's not always easy, but it is the right thing to do, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What else are we going to do? The oars of self-righteousness and the oars of self-effort will gain us nothing in our journey of peace. But trusting the Lord alone, and then following Him as He leads, that is the key for us as we follow Christ. This morning, as we come to the table, it will be good for us to have some time with Jesus. Especially those of us in the room where we were accusing God this week. We would never put it that way. But truth be told, that's exactly, we've been calling God to account instead of humbling ourselves before Him. Before we come to the table, let us humble ourselves and draw near to Him, that He would draw near to us. This morning it would be good, before we come to the table, to have some time to ask the Lord, have I been worshiping You rightly? Have I been worshiping Jesus correctly as He is fully human and fully divine? Am I as obedient to Jesus as the sea and the wind were? And most of us are probably going to say no to that. To which we need to confess our sins, so that we may apply to the blood that has already been spilled for us and be reminded that hiding ourselves in Christ is the way in which we move forward. Maybe as we're praying here that we are aware of not only our vertical relationship needing to be humbling ourselves in our vertical relationship with God, but we may need to also humble ourselves with each other in our horizontal relationships. There may be somebody that you need to approach in the room this morning that you say, please forgive me. Not to get into a debate as to who did the first wrong. You just know that your relationship is out of joint. And as much as you have had to contribute, you are asking for forgiveness. Because we are to come as one, right? Not just as one to the table, but one to the table. So as the moments come together, we may need to cross the aisle, so to speak, or look front and back and pray with one another and be reconciled, so that we may, with following one Lord, with one heart, filled with the one Spirit, having professing our faith in one baptism, that we come together as best we understand as one. One with the Lord and one with each other. And so in the moments to come, let us be quiet. Let's seek the Lord. Let me open with prayer, and then we'll be quiet for a season. And so, Father, in the words of David, would you search out our hearts and see if there be any wicked way within us? Any wicked way with you? Any sinful way with each other? Let us as prodigals fling ourselves back to you, our Father, in faith in Christ Jesus. And may we as brothers be one. May we as sisters be one, reconciled together and reconciled to you. Hear us as we pray. Work in our hearts to glorify you.